We are going to be resuming today our study in the book of Genesis after our holiday break, talking about the birth of Yeshua at Hanukkah last week. And now we are back in the book of Genesis. And if you recall where we are, we had just begun the account of Abraham, or actually Abram at this point, and his calling by God and his travels as commanded by God to land far away, the land of Canaan, to land that he would show him. And at the end of Genesis chapter 12, because of a famine in the land, Abram wandered into Egypt and there told a lie. It was a half-truth, which makes it a whole lie. And that was that he claimed that his wife was his sister. And it turns out, we'll find out later, that his wife is actually his half-sister, or she's related to him that way. But that was not the most important piece of information. She was also his wife. So they asked him politely to leave Egypt, and he did. And now in chapter 13, he's heading back where he ought to be. There's a question that scholars debate, and I won't throw my hat into this debate, whether Abram even should have left Canaan in the first place. It really isn't specific as to how bad the famine is. But the fact that he was able to go back and kind of pick things up sort of indicates that probably the famine was not severe enough to really cause him to go to Egypt. And so therefore he was really walking out of God's plan and got into trouble. So in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him." Lot was his nephew, and he was traveling with him ever since Haran. Verse 2, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai." So he went in a circle. "To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Verse 4. "Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling there in the land." On one hand, it's great to see, you know, as soon as Abram came back home, he built an altar to the Lord, that he had done a bad thing in Egypt, but yet still he was a servant of God. So he got back home, he repaired the altar, and he gave thanks to God. But there's another undercurrent going here that you scratch your head and saying, why in the world couldn't he and Lot have figured out some way of getting along together? That here they had all this stuff, and all this stuff was separating them from each other as a family. Of course, my suggestion would have been, well, you either combine your herds, or why don't you get sell some of these animals so that you can stay together as a family. I suspect from some of the things that happened that maybe a disproportionate amount of the strife was on Lot's side, but the text does not really indicate that, what was going on. I would think in a land that was that big, that they could have found some way of dwelling close to each other. I mean, other people did it. It wasn't like they were trying to graze their flocks in Central Park of New York or in somewhere downtown Baltimore. This was, if you would look at the timeline, this was only about, I think, 300 years or so after the flood. In fact, when I looked at the timeline to try to trace out who was still alive and who wasn't, Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive at this point. So you're not talking about millions and millions of people there in the Valley of Canaan. And we'll see when we get into the next chapter, we'll see just how sparsely populated the place probably was. Then I think they could have found a solution had they worked it out. But no. There was conflict and there was strife. Conflict and strife brought on by prosperity, which is interesting. Sometimes we think that if we have just a little bit more stuff, that things would be rosy. But let me tell you, people with lots of stuff are no more insulated from conflict than people who have very little stuff. Sometimes it's even worse when you get lots and lots of stuff. You know, when I think about stories that my family tells me about what things were like when they first came to this country, my grandparents and their generation, how you had four or five families living in an apartment that was smaller than this suite that we have for our congregation. You scratch your head and say, how in the world did they ever manage that and not throttle each other in the middle of the night? But they managed it because they didn't have a whole lot. Nowadays, you have people who have these huge houses and they just can't seem to get along somehow. It's like all sorts of things. You see their stories show up. I don't know. Some of these news magazines are showing some famous examples of conflict between neighbors and all the nasty things that they were doing to each other. And it's just that, come on, get along. If the prosperity is keeping you from being at peace with the rest of your family, then give up some of the prosperity. Combine your flocks or sell your stuff. So it's not the main point of this, but it's sort of an undercurrent here that you've got to scratch your head and say, there's something going on here that somebody was valuing the stuff more than they were valuing the relationship. And by what happens next, I think that's why I think that it was Lot that was contributing a disproportionate share of the strife between the two. Verse 8, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. It's not actually uncle and nephew, but brethren in the wider sense. They were relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. Okay, so Abram said, look, I'm not going to make this work. Let's just go our way, own way. We're not even going to be close to each other. You go one way, I'll go the other way. I'm going to stop this fighting. In fact, I'm going to let you have first choice. Lot, you pick the spot. You go whichever way you want, and I'll go a different spot. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. It's like, oh, whoa, wait a minute, out of bounds, flag on the play. What is he doing? I mean, okay, so far so good. You look down, and there's a watered valley, lots of grass for the animals, lots of water. So far, not so bad. There are lots of cities in that valley, and lots of places in that valley to graze your animals. Where do you find Lot? He finds it with his tents just outside the city of Sodom. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And that's kind of a parenthesis in here to say that even at that time, it wasn't like they went bad after Lot moved in, but they were bad to the bone even at the point where Lot decided to move camp right outside the city. Later on in Genesis, Lot is still called a righteous man. So it wasn't like he flung himself into the immorality of Sodom, but you can see him inching towards it. That he started off in the hills with Abram, and then he gets into this argument with Abram. That's why I think it was probably mostly Lot, because of where he winds up. And then he says, ooh, look at that valley. That valley is nice. So he goes down the valley. And he says, ooh, look at this city. Woohoo, nice and prosperous city. All kinds of good stuff happening in Sodom. So he moves even closer to Sodom. We're going to hear more about this later on, but I did look up in Scripture. You know, I flipped ahead. I don't do this in works of fiction, but you know, we all know the Bible. Or I know the Bible stories, and most of us know the Bible stories. Let's say the stories well enough to know how this is all going to wind up. I flipped forward and found out, well, what would happen to the descendants of Lot nowadays? I mean, we know the descendants of Abram nowadays. There are, you know, besides the Jewish people, there are other people who are descendants of Abram in the world that really God had made of them, of him mighty nations. But as far as Lot's descendants, as far as being a cohesive group of people, no, they're not around anymore. The descendants of Lot are not to be found. So that you could see, in doing what seemed to him to be right for the moment, and advancing his own personal prosperity, instead, because it was walking in a way that was really away from the blessings of God, it wound up taking him further and further away from the ultimate blessing that Abram was to receive. So now Lot leaves the household. And we're going to see more about Lot in the next chapter, so I'll just leave it at that, that. Let's just say that Lot saw some signs that he ought to get out of Sodom. You know the phrase, get out of Dodge, get out of Sodom. But it's not there quite yet. And we as believers, I mean, I've known believers who spend their entire lives camped outside the city gates of Sodom. They haven't gone in yet. They're hanging around the gate. They're deciding that, well, this stuff is so attractive that I don't want to go all the way into the city because I know that's wrong. But I'm going to camp right outside the city. I'm going to do some of the things that go on inside. Sodom is all sorts of evil. You know, we focus on the homosexuality because of some of the incident that's going to occur later on in Genesis, but there's all kinds of stuff. Every evil to be had under the sun was there in Sodom. And to, as we said before, sin is attractive. We lie to ourselves if we says it is and say it isn't. But the issue with sin is sin's pleasures last but a moment, and the unpleasant consequences can last a lifetime. Whereas the service of God is more difficult in the short term. I'm not saying to live miserable lives of being upset and angry and, you know, just depressed all the time, but rather forsaking self-control and forsaking those sinful pleasures wind up in great benefit in the end. We see that in the life of Abram and Lot. But too many believers are just, they want to serve God, and they want the pleasures of Sodom too. They want to live a life of constant entertainment, just walking over the line into forms of entertainment, forms of amusement that are not God-pleasing, maybe lifestyles, maybe not flinging themselves completely into a completely immoral lifestyle, maybe flirting with it a little bit and figuring out, well, maybe I'll just walk by the city. I won't go all the way in. I'll just maybe partake of some of it because look at all these people having all this much fun and here I am just outside. I want some of that fun too, but I know that the city is evil, so I'm not going to go all the way in. Of course, there's one exception in my life. I used to know this man when I worked at the son who was the son of a minister who one day woke up and said, I don't want to do this anymore. And it's like he left his wife, he left his family, he joined a motorcycle gang, he got into drugs and alcohol. It's an interesting case. Most believers don't do that. Most believers who wind up having a life that's ineffectual and a life that's displeasing to God don't just wake up one morning and say, hang it, I'm just going to give up. Most people are like Lot. They move closer and closer to the place of disobedience over time until finally, when you get a couple of chapters into Genesis, he's not just outside the gates, he's in the gate, and his family is in the city, and his family is intermarrying with the people of Sodom. So it's this process of the attraction of evil that's gradually drawing them further and further in, which is the way most believers get trapped. Most believers get trapped by this idea that, oh, well, I can always pull out whenever I want to. You know that old joke, well, I can stop drinking whenever I choose to, I just don't choose to today. That kind of thing. Most believers are like that, that they say, I can choose to stop this whenever I want to. The problem is they never want to. And the further in you get, the more sensual pleasure you have, and the more difficult it is to pull out. So like an airplane, when it starts its descent, when it first starts a little bit, going a little bit off kilter, it's really easy to pull up. But when you're heading for the ground in a sharp dive at 250 miles per hour, it's a little bit harder to pull up. And so the farther in you go, the more accelerating the dive, the harder it is to get out. Until finally you're wrenching at the wheel and the thing's not still not coming out of the dive. And that's what many believers are saying, I can get out anytime I want. Well, good, now's a good time. Why don't you want to now? That would be a good thing. Let's get out now. So now Lot's gone. And verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I'll give it to you and to your descendants forever. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Rise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So God said, none of this business of you and Lot splitting the land. Go look around. You're not splitting any of it off. All of it's going to be yours. All of it, and to your descendants, it's going to belong to you. God is writing the title deed and giving it to Abram, saying, this land belongs to you. So rise, walk about. All the pieces of it are going to belong to you. That is a restatement of the covenant. I think Abram needed to hear that, because to him, if I were Abram, I would be a little discouraged by the fact that now I had to separate from Lot, and now Lot was moving towards Sodom. It's like, is the train derailed? Is God, am I walking away from God's will? And God says, no, don't worry. I'm going to still give it to you. Chapter 14, and came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Eliak, king of Lasser, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. They made war with Berah, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. We don't know who these people are. I had mentioned before the service we were just talking about, even in the time of Yeshua, how few such historical documents you have. This is going back 4,000 years. There's not much that survives 4,000 years. I was looking at some commentaries, and there is no clear resolution who these people are. It's almost like reading the Talmud. We have commentators arguing with commentators over who these people are, and the bottom line is it just simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who these people were. We do know that the earth was still relatively sparsely populated, and we'll see that in a little bit. So don't think of these people as being like something out of one of these Hollywood epics where the hills are filled with people, you know, these legions marching down the hill. It was more like, you know, a couple thousand people. At that point, I don't remember what it's called in anthropology, maybe early Bronze Age, where when people try to classify civilizations, that it were these city-states. So each particular city was an independent entity of itself. And so we have cities against cities here. And these cities were relatively small, certainly by today's standards. Cities probably had just a couple thousand people in it. So you're probably talking maybe a couple hundred people from each city. So maybe altogether this massive force of five armies is maybe about 1,000 people, you estimate, roughly. So it wasn't this huge thing, but it was still, in their time, it was still a major deal, because this was affecting the whole area of Canaan, because you had all these alliances and things like this. Verse 3, all these came as allies to the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, and the Amim and Shavakiriathim. And the Horites in their Mount Zer, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazan Tamar. So it was, this army was on a roll. Right? They were taking all these tough groups of people, these people who were renowned for their fighting. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. Yuck. But those who survived fled to the hill country. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. See how the progression went? He started off in the mountains, and he said, ah, the valley looks good. Lots of good grass for grazing. You don't get a lot of good grazing grass inside the city. So he was somehow, he wound his way in Sodom. And so therefore, once you throw in your lot, sorry, no pun intended, with a group, then at that point, if God would bring any sort of judgment against that group, then you're subject to the same consequences that the rest of that group is going to suffer. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies of Abram. He set some hint here, by the way, of how powerful Abram had gotten in the land of Canaan, that he walked in there just as this guy from Haran, and by this time even, because of his prosperity and his alliances and whatnot, he was a man to be reckoned with. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's quite a trek. I mean, this was not just across the river. This was a couple hundred miles that he was traveling with these guys to get to follow after Lot. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. You would think at this point, by the way, that Lot would say, I'm done with Sodom, I'm out of here. I'm not going to get caught again. But no, he didn't. He didn't. A couple of chapters from now, we'll see him in Sodom once again. We're still in Sodom. So the attraction of the place, like once you see the consequences of dealing with people who are not living in accordance with God's plan, still sometimes is not enough to convince people. Just get out of there. Just get out of there. Get out of there. Verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. There's nothing else said about him. The New Covenant uses him as a type or symbol of Yeshua. The book of Hebrews goes into great depth about talking about Melchizedek and how Yeshua was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, in that Melchizedek is not of the tribe of Levi, that he just appears on the scene. Some commentators speculate whether he's actually an incarnation of a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua, but I wouldn't think so. I think he's just the king, but he's used as a symbol of Yeshua from the fact that we don't know anything else about him. He just appears out of nowhere. By the way, this is another instance in Scripture. We will see this, or I don't know, you see this if you read Scripture, about Moses' father-in-law, that he's a priest of Midian. Well, where'd that come from? The purpose of God in writing Scripture was not to tell us the story of every individual person in all of the world who had some sort of allegiance to God, but rather the purpose of Scripture is to tell us about the story of redemption. The redemption of Israel leading forth to the birth of Messiah, leading forth to the establishment of his people by the Spirit. So all the Scripture is devoted to that. So you have these other stories that we'd love to hear the story of how Melchizedek came to trust in God. We'd love to hear the story of what happened to Shem and Ham and Japheth after the flood, but that's not part of the fundamental story, which is a story of redemption. So Melchizedek meets Abram, verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, namely Abram, gave him, namely Melchizedek, a tenth of all." This is also looking forward to some things that are said in the book of Hebrews about how the lesser is gives a tithe to the greater. So even though Abram is considered to be this great man, still he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, comes out of nowhere, who's still a priest of God Most High. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, and Er, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." So in other words, unlike Lot, who was happy to be considered part of the life of Sodom, even to the point of living in the city, Abram's attitude was, "I don't want anything from you. I don't want anything that would cause me to be beholden to you. I don't want anything that makes you say that it was I who made Abram rich. I don't want any connection to you. I don't want anybody but God to get this glory." So Abram, in fact, was more righteous than most people today. Because most people today, most churches and most organizations who claim to be of God, will pretty much take their givens from anybody who wants to give it without asking a lot of questions. And that is not what God ever had in mind. And Abram saw that. He had trust in God to provide for their needs and provide for him and not anybody else. All that he did here, by the way, what he asked for was enough provisions for the battle itself. So basically he was asking for, rather than being someone who is beholding to the king for a favor, instead he was just asking really what any army would ask for, and that was to pay back for the provisions in order to do the battle, which would not have obligated him to the king at all. I say this about organizations today and about the necessity of keeping this apart from it, because I'm watching some of the things that are unfolding. Just the other day or a week or so in the paper I opened, I think it was a front page story, it was talking about churches going bankrupt because they can't pay their mortgage. I was scratching his head, like, bankrupt? Mortgage? I'm like, what in the world is going on here? That I fully hold to this principle that if God wants you to do something, God will provide the funds to do it. And so therefore you shouldn't be borrowing. In other words, getting somebody else involved, somebody from a secular standpoint, because these mortgages were not taken from the people of God, they were taken from a businessman in order to fund it. That we should always hold ourselves separate. We are not being effective in our current day as believers because we are treating God as sort of like plan B. That if plan A doesn't work out, then maybe we'll try plan B, which is relying upon God. Whereas when you look in the life of Abraham, that it was very clear that he trusted God to provide, and he kept himself very, very separate from entanglements with the world. He wasn't the one who went down to Sodom. He wouldn't even take a nickel from the people of Sodom. But yet he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, who was somebody who was a priest of God, that he still had that very clear in his mind, whom he served and what he was about. I think nowadays we are very muddled in the idea of who we serve. That we want to run our churches and our organizations as businesses and serve God sort of as on the side. And that's not the way God has ever intended it to be. God has intended that we serve Him and Him alone, and He will prosper or not. He prospered Abram. It almost fell from the sky. Here, this man walks into Canaan with the faith to believe God and do that. And we just have this idea that, well, let's do something just in case God does not come through with it. And that's not really faith, is it? Faith is believing that God's going to do it. Faith is not believing that if anything else fails, maybe God will come through. That's not faith at all. That's just something else. I don't know what you'd call that one. I don't think we have a word for it. That's what, in the book of Revelation, Yeshua refers to the Laodiceans as lukewarm and spitting out of your mouth. That's his description of them. Of course, that's meaningful to me as the leader of a congregation trying to figure out how we're going to set things up. But it's also true as individuals. And it's a question that we have to ask every day of our life. I mean, Yeshua told Peter that Peter was clean, but yet his feet still needed to be washed, that as we walk around the world, that we always have these opportunities to decision points, we have to decide how far is far enough. Because living in the world, we are constantly presented with these opportunities to compromise. We've got to decide, well, what constitutes compromise of God's values, and what constitutes instead a legitimate compromise that does not in effect values. For example, Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon. They were asked to eat food that was unclean in some way. We don't know all the details, but there was no doubt in Daniel and his friends' minds that they could not eat the food. But what they did was offer a compromise to the king's officials, saying, well, we're just going to eat vegetables instead. Rather than make a ruckus over it, they said, we're just going to eat vegetables. We're not going to eat the meat because there's something wrong with the meat, but we'll just eat the vegetables. That's a compromise. It does not compromise values. And we as believers oftentimes are asked to do something that is against God's plan, that we've got to have a choice to make. Are we going to trust God and God's way? Or instead we're going to compromise and leave God's plan be in case the compromise we just made goes terribly wrong. And that's what we all have to face that in our lives. Sometimes you have to repent of something we're already doing. Because too many times that we have lived lives, you look at all the studies that have come out of what believers are like in our day, and we're not only not any better than the rest of the culture, but sometimes even worse. And that says to me that we have not only pitched our tent next to the city of Sodom, we've looked at it and said, well, it's actually kind of nice in there. I think I'd like to live there. And gone and lived in that, in the city of Sodom, rather than saying, whoa, I don't want to live anywhere near there. If I were Lot after I was just rescued like this in the battle, I'd be running up in the mountains and saying, oh, Abram, can I pitch my tents near you again? I'll tell my guys to be good, and anything you tell me to do, I'll do. But instead, he went right back to Sodom. And oftentimes, as we as believers, we live in a place where we oughtn't be, and we feel that rumblings of the earthquake, and maybe the pagan kings have come and taken our possessions, and we say, well, that was just bad luck. Maybe next time we're better, and we stay right where we are. Whereas it's just God poking us on the shoulder and saying, excuse me, you're in the wrong place. You need to move. You need to get out of there. You need to go back in the place of blessing. I wish more of us were like Abram. Too many of us are like Lot. Like I said, Lot is still called a righteous man, but Lot literally, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but literally later on in Genesis, he, from all his prosperity, he basically leaves Sodom with a singed shirt on his back and two daughters, and that's about it. There's no mention of all of his great wealth and whatever happened to that, but it's not clear that ever went after him. So when we make the bad decisions and walking against God, walking away from God, although at the time it seems like it makes perfect sense, walking away from God is never a good long-term plan. It may seem to be a short-term plan, but even the short-term plan leads to long-term problems. And it's always important to go with God's solution. God's solution. May God always give us wisdom so that we can see the land of Sodom for what it is, and we can see where the place of blessing needs to be for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times in which that we have gone bounding down the mountainsides, running as fast as we could, waving our arms towards the city of Sodom, yelling, "Wait for me, wait for me." Father, open up our eyes to the evil that lies there and the terrible consequences that can result when one of your children decides to flirt with evil. Father, I thank you for the faith of Abraham and the testimony that he is to us. I thank you for your great redemption for us, for bringing us into your kingdom when we were not only running after Sodom before we met Yeshua, but we were fine, upstanding citizens there. And it is only by your word and your truth that we know what clean really is. Open up our eyes as we live our daily lives, that we might understand where the place of blessing is, and that we might run for the hills like Lot should have done, far away from the land of evil, that we may bring glory and shame, glory and not shame, to our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.